Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us and give us such an incredible treasure in your word. And so today, as we continue to work our way through Luke, getting toward the end of it, we pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight into the things that you have freely given to us so that we can have life and know that we have life in our Lord Jesus. And we ask all this for his great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today I think we're picking up in chapter 20. Last week we finished up the journey narrative that runs from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 19. And last week where we left off, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. If you remember, he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that was to fulfill what the prophets had said. Zechariah specifically mentions that. There's also some other parallels in the Hebrew scriptures, but Zechariah 9 is the big reference. Zechariah 9:9 specifically says that the king will come riding on a donkey. And so Jesus enters. The people are rejoicing, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then as Jesus comes in, he weeps over Jerusalem and says, "Would even you had known that in this day the things that make for peace," in 1942, "but now these are hidden from your eyes." And then he says in 43, this kind of gets us ready for some things he's going to say in chapter 21. He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's the kind of this big summary transitional section that takes us from this journey narrative into the last chapters of Luke. Throughout the journey, Jesus has been teaching the people his way, right? In fact, the way I label this is Jesus teaches the way on the way to Jerusalem. And so Jesus has been teaching on what it means to be a disciple. What does it mean to come to him? What's the nature of the kingdom? Is the kingdom far off or is it near at hand? And so here it's very clear that the nation as a whole is largely going to reject him. In Jerusalem, which, you know, centers, or I should say it this way, the religious leadership is centered in Jerusalem. And we're going to see them in these last chapters reject Jesus. And of course, that leads to his crucifixion, but then the resurrection and ascension and so forth. So in chapter 20, we get Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's teaching. And this section, it runs from chapter 20 all the way through chapter 21. This is really the last chapters of Luke when they put the chapters and divisions in. They did a pretty good job of it because chapter 20 and 21 is it contains his final teachings in Jerusalem, particularly in the temple. And so it begins with him teaching in the temple and it ends in 21:37, where Luke tells us every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged at the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So those two chapters, 20 and 21, are kind of the last specific teachings and Jesus' interactions with the authorities there. Then in chapter 22, we begin with the plot to kill Jesus. And so the leaders are going to really, the chief priests, scribes are going to get together, figure out how to kill him. Right, so they've been opposed to him, and they've been questioning him and trying to trip him up, cause him to stumble, but now they're going to try to kill him. And so chapter 22 outlines some of that, but really the main focus of chapter 22 is Jesus gives the disciples some of his last teaching, and he institutes the Lord's Supper, the last Passover that Jesus celebrates. And so we'll talk about that, something very familiar to us. He gives his final teaching to the disciples. And then chapter 23 is all about the arrest and the trials and the crucifixion. And then chapter 24 is about the resurrection. So this last section that we're in, it is far, to me, it's far easier to read through and kind of follow the flow of thought because Luke has gone back to a fairly linear presentation, right? In that journey narrative, we looked at how he had developed that chiastic structure. In fact, I heard this week, I was watching something on carpentry. Golly, I've already forgotten the word. The word was, I'm not going to remember, chiordal, and that's when something is mirror imaged, like when you cut a piece of wood in two and you lay it down and it's mirrored. And I thought, oh, that comes from chiastic, the same thing. And I was excited and was going to write it down, but I'm at that point in life where I even forget to write down what it is I'm trying to remember. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, man, it's bad. I'm also at that point in life where I'm really afraid that I've forgotten more than I'm actually remembering, you know, and some of that might be really important stuff. So who knows? We'll let Jesus sort all that out. So chapter 20, we jump in, and really interesting thing. I would encourage you at some point to look at the last chapters of Matthew, last chapters of Mark, all of the material that leads to the crucifixion. And something really, really interesting is they all contain the same material. It's all this pretty much the same chunks of the story, of the narrative of Jesus' life. And they all basically have it in the same order, which, you know, raises some significant questions about the the way it was composed and you know, why they did it that way. You know, to me, it's the thing of this is kind of the most important part of the story. And so very early on, you know, what was passed down kind of became solidified in terms of, you know, people need to understand this is what happened at the end in that last week. And so last week, I actually gave you a handout, and I'm not going to go into much detail on this. I just want you to know it's there. I gave you a handout. If you didn't get it last week, it's back on the back table in green. It says the Passion Week in Luke, a timeline. And this just gives you what happens on each day. On Saturday, about a week before he's crucified, Mary anoints Jesus. That's in Matthew and in John. That's not in Luke. But then on Sunday, you have the triumphal entry and Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. That is in Luke. Monday, you have the cleansing of the temple in Luke 19. Also the cursing of the fig tree. Luke does not include the story of the cursing of the fig tree. And then on Tuesday, that's where we are today. Chapters 20 and 21 largely happen on Tuesday, the Tuesday before Jesus' crucifixion and then resurrection on the following Sunday. So today we're on Tuesday, just a couple of days before Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. And chapter 20, more than likely everything that we're going to read takes place on that day. But again, I would encourage you to go back and look at the other Gospels, particularly Matthew and Mark. John, you know, he's doing his own thing. But Matthew and Mark that share the similar content that Luke does, go and read the end of them. It's really stunning at how close they are in terms of what they tell us. So with all that in mind, chapter 20, verse 1, we'll just pick up there. It says, now one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things and who it is that gave you this authority. Chapter 20 is all about Jesus' authority. And we're going to have a couple of episodes here. We're going to have an episode with the scribes and the chief priests. They come to trip Jesus up. The Sadducees are going to show up to trip Jesus up. They've been pretty much non-present in Luke. I can't remember how many times they've been mentioned, but it's not been many, just a handful. And so here the Sadducees show up to trip Jesus up. They don't do a very good job of it. And then finally, Jesus questions them, and he shuts everybody up. And then chapter 21 moves on to him teaching about the end times and whatnot. So this whole chapter, the whole chapter 20 is about Jesus' authority. And in Jesus' fashion, right, they ask him a question. And instead of answering it, he asks them a question. verse 3, he answered them. He says, well, I will also ask you a question. Now, you tell me this. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another. Verse 5, saying, my daddy grew up saying he is dumb as a bag of hammers, right? Well, that's kind of where they are right now. These people are just as dumb as a bag of hammers. You're going to go ask him directly about his authority? You hadn't figured that out yet? He's raised people from the dead, right? I mean, it's evident where his authority comes from. But they want to, they want a direct answer. So he asked them, well, you tell me, where did John's baptism come from? So they discussed this one. They said, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe in him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, well, then neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. Right? In other words, if you're too dumb to figure that out, there ain't no answer I can give you going to help you. Right? That's Jesus' nice way of dealing with it. Something interesting here. Look at what he says. What they say in the second response, verse 6. If they say his baptism is for man, then the people will stone us to death, for we're convinced, right? Who are the scribes and the Pharisees most afraid of in this? The people, right? Look over just a couple of verses to chapter 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And we'll see this parable in just a second. But they feared the people. Now, who should they be fearing? God, right? In fact, I'll just remind you, Jesus earlier in chapter 12, if they had been paying attention, he had already warned them. 12 verse 4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Right? So here we already see that the scribes and Pharisees and the rulers, they're more afraid of the people than they are of the Lord God himself. And they're definitely more afraid of the people than they are of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, represents God in this. So this whole setup is to show, finally, that these people, they're not focused in the right way, right? They're not fearing the right people. And y'all remember when we did the wisdom study, those of you that did that with me, wisdom starts with the idea, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, right? I mean, that really is the summary for almost all the scriptural teaching, right? Because we fear the Lord in a positive way, we come to his word and we want to hear what the truth is. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're not interested in that. They're interested in doing their own thing. And so Jesus tells a parable about them. Verse 11, it says, now as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Now look at this. Because he was, I'm sorry, I jumped way back. That's the wrong thing. Chapter 20, verse 9. Yeah, that's where we are. I've got two parables on the exact same place in my pages. And turn back one. Chapter 9, it says, now he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and they beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed as well. And then he sent a third. Now, this one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, well, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But the tenants saw him, and they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Right? They want to kill him so they can do whatever they want to do. Right? That's the idea there. Verse 15, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come, and he will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That in that parable, now notice we're at the end of Jesus' ministry here, right? That one parable summarizes the whole theme of Luke and Acts, right? God sends the prophets, the nation of Israel rejects them, So God sends his own son to try to convince the people. They don't just reject him, they kill him. And in killing him, the master comes, destroys the tenants, and he gives the vineyard to somebody else, which is what's going to happen in the book of Acts. Israel as a whole is going to be sidelined in the plans of God. Only a remnant is going to be saved until the end times. And then the Lord is going to return back to heal them and bring it back into himself. But in the meantime, during the church age, only a remnant of Israel is going to be saved. And by and large, the Gentiles, the nations, are going to be brought into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. In fact, we'll see Jesus talk about that in just a second here in another veiled or, you know, parabolic way. So here, that thing sums up everything going on with this whole ministry. Now, look at their response is great. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Oh, and in Greek, this is very powerful. Like, oh my gosh, how can this be? Nobody would ever do something that crazy, right? Oh boy. Verse 17, but he looked directly at them and he said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So here Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, which is a critical psalm. I'll say a little bit more about that a little bit later. By the way, y'all, we're on page 33 in your notes. You probably figured that out by now. Page 33 down 432, right above the middle of the page there. I meant to mention that at the beginning. But this whole parable is meant to summarize what's going on, right? Jesus has come as the master's beloved son, and the people are going to kill him. And that's ultimately going to wind up in the destruction of the nation. And this Psalm 118, let me just go ahead and say this. As y'all know, everything is going to happen with the arrest and betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus around the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. And one of the groups of psalms that they would have sung during that time are called the Hallel Psalms. And 118 is one of those psalms. So here in the end of Luke, there are several psalms that are going to be referenced. And they are all psalms that would have been very familiar to the people at the time of the Passover, right? The very week that we're in Jesus' ministry. And so we'll bring all that together a little bit later with some of the things that Jesus says. But here, this whole parable flows out of, they want to know where he gets his authority from. It's very evident. And then he tells them that, look, this is what's going on, right? Yeah, Ann.
In that verse right there, 16, are we talking to the Pharisees and the chief priests? But here it sounds like it's the general public of Jewish people.
Earlier, let's see, if you look over to chapter 21, and in fact, we're going to get into this today. Chapter 21 has Luke's portions of the Olivet Discourse in it, where Jesus is teaching on the destruction of the temple and the end of the age that's going to come. And Luke is the only gospel writer that includes the section about the destruction of the temple. Matthew and Mark don't, which is kind of interesting. There's been a lot of speculation of why Luke includes the parts that he includes. I have a sneaking suspicion, if you think about it, Luke probably writes in the early 60s, maybe 62, 63. At that point, you're 7 years away from the destruction of the temple. And the war between Rome and Israel has already heated up at that point. So it may be that Paul and Luke and them have already foreseen, this is about to happen, you know, so we need to remind people what Jesus taught on this. But Luke 21:20, he says, "Now when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." And then look at verse 23. "Alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." When the destruction comes, it falls on everybody, right? This is one of the things that's hard to get our minds around. You know, when the Assyrian captivity came, the righteous were not separated out from the unrighteous. They all went into captivity together. You know, when the Babylonians came, same thing. Daniel, right? Most righteous man at that time, maybe. He was taken in the captivity. So here, yeah, this is that when the hammer falls, it falls on everybody. Yeah, that's hard to, you know, that's hard to kind of get our mind around. But, you know, the Lord works out his purposes and, you know, the way he wants to and so forth. But yes, yeah, this is there where the specific thing that you're talking about, it does seem to point to everybody here that when the destruction comes, it falls on the whole nation. Yeah. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on that? Luke 20:19-26. I read the introduction to that, but let's pick that back up and we'll read the introduction. You can see what's happening. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them. Right? So they how are they smart enough to pick up on that parable and dumb enough to not know who Jesus is? You know, sometimes it's just befuddling, you know. Sheila was asking a question before class about that. And y'all know that unless the Lord opens people's eyes, they can't see. You know, just you can't see the truth. Verse 20, it says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said. Isn't that interesting? Spies that pretended to be sincere so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So in other words, they're trying to get him over to Pilate because Pilate has the power to kill him, right? They don't. The leaders don't, but if they can figure out some way to get Pilate involved, well, then maybe we can get him killed. Verse 21, so they ask him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach us the way of God, right? So they're being completely insincere. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Y'all know this one. This is so good, right? Jesus at his finest. Verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness, wisdom, and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. He said to them, well, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Wow, well, that didn't go the way we planned. I mean, you know, because the whole point is if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then you're in trouble with the governing authorities. But if you do say, yeah, we should pay taxes to Caesar, it's going to get him crossways with the people. I mean, who wants to pay taxes? And so Jesus trips them up, right? Give to Caesar the things that are his. The next one comes, this is my favorite one, 27 through 40. Let's read this. I said I wasn't going to read these. Let's just read them because they don't really need a lot of interpretation. Now there came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, and y'all probably know this, but the Sadducees gave real attention to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They thought that they were more inspired than anything else. And there's some debate over how much they believed in the inspiration of the rest of the books of the Old Testament. But because there's no resurrection or angels or anything like that mentioned in the first five books of Moses, they didn't believe in many of those things. And they also rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees were at odds. The Sadducees were largely, you know, they were kind of the aristocratic families. They were the ones that oversaw the temple and the priesthood at the time of Jesus. And so those things have been passed down through their families over the years. So they were kind of in a different social class. They didn't like the Pharisees, and everybody hated the Sadducees. You know, the Pharisees were trying to get everybody worked out. The Sadducees were the people with a silver spoon born in their mouth, you know. And y'all know how that works out sometimes, a lot of animosity and so forth. So anyway, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they come to try to trip him up. Because Jesus is messing up their game too, right? He's messing with their power. He's messing with their authority. He says, so they ask him a question. It says, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, that's true. Verse 29. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And then the second. And the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, the proper response to that is, what's this woman doing to all these husbands, right? That's the first thing you need to figure out. I mean, that's, you know, I mean, this would be on Dateline, right? Right? Jesus doesn't even address that part of it. And verse 34, he gives his response. He says, this gives Jesus very nice response to this. It says, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, when some of the scribes, then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, right? Because he's taken their side against the Sadducees, right? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They didn't. Now, Jesus makes a point. And then verse 40. Now, don't miss this. This is so good. Now, they no longer dared to ask him any question. So that's kind of, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have that at the conclusion of them come to test him. Matthew includes the Pharisees who come to him and ask him a question about the greatest commandment. So there you have like three episodes where they're questioning his authority and trying to trip him up and so forth. But at the end of this cycle, all of them say he had shut them up and they didn't dare ask him anything more at this point. Turn over. I want you to see both Mark and Luke add some, I mean, Mark and Matthew add something to this at the beginning that I think is so powerful and insightful. This is in Matthew 22:29. If you'll look over there, this is the exact same episode, but Jesus' response is a little bit different. Matthew 22, chapter 22, verse 29. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. And so Jesus, Sadducees have given him the same setup. Seven husbands, one wife. Which one is it? Verse 29, he says this. In my translation, it says, you are wrong. But in Greek, the word is very clear. It's the word, you are deceived. He says, you are deceived because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. I love that. Right? If I could put it in Corinth, Mississippi, this is what he says. You're ignorant because you're too stupid to know the scriptures and the power of God, right? In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. And so here, right, this is exactly what he brings up with him. He says that, listen, that question is ridiculous because you're trying to get me to deny the resurrection. But even Moses affirms that when he says that he is the God of Abraham, he is the God of Isaac, he is the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, right? And that implies that if Abraham and Isaac, right, and Jacob are still alive, well, when the kingdom comes on earth, guess what? They're going to be resurrected to be part of it.
And Moses wrote the Torah, so.
It's a catch-22, right? Yeah, that's right. So even by their own book, he says, listen, you don't. And again, if you preface it by, you know, y'all don't, you're deceived because you don't know the scripture. And two things there. You don't know the scripture and you don't know the power of God. And I love that statement because I feel like that's where we are right now in the West, in the church in general. We're in a time of great ignorance. People don't know this. They're deceived because they don't know the scripture and they don't know the power of God. Right, and this, both of those are things that have been undermined by theological liberalism, which is now shot through almost every seminary in the United States of America, either directly overtaking it or in seed form, and it's about to bloom, you know? And so these are the kind of things you got to be, you know, as followers of Jesus, we got to be very aware of, because the same problems he's dealing with Sadducees, they're just like the liberal theology teachers, right? They only believe a part of it. And the Pharisees are they're not liberal. They believe in the scriptures, but as long as it conforms to their interpretations. Right? And so same mess. It's always the same thing. And really all of them could be summed up with that idea that they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And that's why they're deceived. And so here Jesus really calls them out on it. And again, they don't dare ask him another question. But Jesus asked them a question, and all of them has this. Both Matthew and Mark have this as the final kind of showdown with them, right before we get to the last part of his teaching. So back in Luke chapter 20, verse 41 through 44, this one is so good. This one is great. Oh, wow. Leave it to Jesus. Man, y'all know, I've said this before in Luke 24 that we'll get to here in several weeks. Jesus finally gives the boys a Bible lesson. Throughout this whole thing, he has never sat down and said, okay, open up your scriptures to Genesis 1 through 3. We're going to talk about it, right? He's been talking about fishing and soils and trees and, right? But here at the end, all of a sudden, these questions arise about how the scriptures ought to be interpreted. And the further that we get to the end of Luke, we see Jesus turning more to deal with those scriptural-based issues, right? And so this is a big one. Verse 41. Now, Jesus said to them, you know, the idea is, well, let me okay, y'all got some good questions. Let me ask you a question, and this is it. How can they say that the Messiah, the Christ, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord... And there, that in Hebrew is the name for Yahweh, I think, if I remember right. So Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, David calls him Lord, but how can he then be his son? Right? Now, wow. Now, what are you talking about, Jesus? Now this comes from Psalm 110, which is, in fact, if you turn back to Psalm 110 with me just for a second. Psalm 10 is one of those psalms that blows my mind every time I read it. And I'll tell you why after we take a look at it. Psalm 110. This is this one section, by the way, where Jesus says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, particularly as it relates to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. That is Yahweh in 110. So Psalm 110, look at this. There's so many things going on here. Notice, first of all, it's a psalm of David, right, which is what Jesus said. How can David say that the Messiah is his son? And by the way, Psalm 110 is one of the psalms that they would have recited at some point during the Passover. And so Psalm 110, a psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, this is exactly how it starts. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the lowercase Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now this is talking about the Messiah, right? The King who is to come. 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. In other words, this Messiah is not going to grow weary or get old, right? He's not going to wear out. He's not going to run out of time. He's not going to run out of strength. And then verse 4, this is the thing that blows my mind. Now the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is David, right? Long time after Melchizedek. You remember Melchizedek is back at the time of Abraham in Salem, which becomes Jerusalem later. And Abraham pays tithes to the high priest Melchizedek. And here, David is told that the Messiah will also be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's no precedent for that anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. This is the only place you find that, in Psalm 110. The Lord had apparently specifically revealed this to David, prophetically. That's why later Peter is going to refer to David as a prophet in the book of Acts. Jesus sees David as a prophet here. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Boy, this is a bright one, isn't it? He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In other words, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be given complete victory over everybody, everything, everywhere. And he's also going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What? What does that even mean? And we really don't get the explanation of that until the writer of the letter of the Hebrews takes that up. Hardly anybody else mentions it at all. But that's y'all can listen to that in the Hebrews class. The main thing, though, is Jesus is simply raising the question, okay, we know that the Messiah is going to be David's son, right? And in Hebrew thinking, the father is always, right, has rank over the son. But how is it David can call his son, who is going to be the Messiah, everybody believe that, how is it that David can call his son, the Messiah, Lord? A title higher than David has. How is he able to do that? Right? And they don't know how to answer him. they don't know the answer to that question. And the answer to that question is, yeah, the Messiah is David's son, but he's also somebody else's son before that, right? He's the literal son of God, descended through the line of David, but his father is God, right? So in Psalm 110, Yahweh, right, the actual father of Jesus is the one who gives him the title of Lord. And this is something they apparently had not even begun to think about and consider. But Jesus really trips them up with that, because here at the end, Jesus is pushing the people back to this idea, and he's giving them evidence. Listen, I am not just the Messiah. I am also the Son of the living God. Right? And that's what Luke is trying to show, Theophilus, as he writes Luke and Acts. Peter is going to take up very similar argument when we get over to Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. But here, that is the end of the test, and then Jesus concludes it this way. Look, verse 45 through 47. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, right? Now, don't miss that. Listen, don't just skip right to the red letters. Notice how Luke introduces these things and think about what that implies. In the hearing of all the people in the middle of the crowd, he then turns to his disciples and he says what he's about to say, right? Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. You remember Jesus has already taught them about all that. He's been invited to the Pharisees' houses, and in their houses, he's warned them about this kind of thing, right? Verse 47, and yet they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Boom! Pow! Right? Jesus is not beating around the bush anymore. He says that by their words, they're going to receive their own condemnation. Right? So here, this is an end of the controversy between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders here, because he just comes out and calls it like it is. These people are blind guides for the blind. You got to beware of them, because they're going to lead you into destruction. And by their own actions and by their own words, they're going to be condemned in the end. Oh, man, now imagine somebody coming into town, and imagine coming in the heyday of Adrian Rogers and going to Bellevue, standing up and warning everybody about him in this way. I mean, that's essentially what Jesus is doing here, right? Because the Pharisees and the scribes, they're the preachers that everybody's listening to, right? Now, I'm not saying, y'all get me, understand, I'm not saying Adrian Rogers was doing that. I'm simply saying, imagine the context, right? Because that's, in a sense, the kind of trouble that Jesus is stirring up here. And so, you can imagine the heat's going to get turned up. And, of course, they're going to push harder now to try to kill him. Any questions or comments on that section before we look at the next section here?
Would a loose maybe current translation be where it says, the first one, the Lord says to my Lord? Could you say basically kind of like Yahweh saying to...
Yes, that is one of the places where, you know, our English translations, in a sense, kind of cloud the meaning, because if you read, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at your, now you got the proper ideas going on. And of course, by the time of Jesus, because of the tradition, they would have not said the name of the Lord out loud, but substituted it with Lord or something like that, you know, and so that's where that tradition comes from. But in the Hebrew text, it's very clear that it's the Lord God, right, is saying to, right, the Messiah, the Lord, right, who is David's son in that. Yeah, it's really fantastic that. And that is such a, Psalm 110 is such an odd psalm, and it's there. And, you know, it's the very thing that Jesus calls on here. Jesus, if you look at the times when he actually quotes Scripture and brings Scripture up, it's from the most remote places in the Old Testament you can go to. Places that nobody would think, you know, it's not on the favorite verses list, you know. It's the verses are not in the back of, if you're in anguish or grief, look up these verses. He's not going to any of those. They're always in the middle of left field, and you know, they should have known, because they're copying them, you know. Now I will say that Psalm 110 is not that far out in left field, because they would have quoted that around Passover and also some of the other high holy days, but they didn't think of it the way Jesus was thinking of it here, you know, and that's his genius. All right, y'all. So chapter 21. Here we go. Now this is a lot going on in this chapter. Chapter 21, he starts with an illustration. And notice this comes right after him really, you know, laying into the scribes there about their hypocrisy. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Remember, he's still in the temple. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. All right, this is like less than pennies in our, you know, the way we would think about it today. Verse 3, and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the rest of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So here Jesus makes a really significant point. It's not about the amount that you give, but the amount of sacrifice that's behind the giving. Right? And already this has been a major theme in his teachings, right? If you're going to, how much of your stuff are you going to have to get rid of if you're going to follow Jesus? Or being willing to get rid of, at the very least? Everything. Even your own life. You got to take up your cross. You got to follow him, right? And so there's this sense of sacrifice that's very, very important in the teachings of Jesus. And we'll see the way that plays out in the book of Acts, because some really interesting things happen in the earlier chapters that will tie in. But again, the main point is this widow who didn't have much to give, she gave everything. And that's far more than the sum of, you know, the big amounts of money that are being put in. So, again, the issue of reversal. First will be last. Last will be first, right? The poor will be recognized. The rich will go away empty-handed. Mary started with that way back in her hymn when Gabriel came and announced that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. If you remember that back in chapter 1, when we did that, 15 years ago now. So, then we get verse 5 on to the end of this chapter is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. Now, the new handout that I gave you today, I just wanted to mention that. The Olivet Discourse, what I'm trying to do on this chart for you, on this illustration, is all three of the synoptic gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have a version of the Olivet Discourse. And this is the sermon, the teaching that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives. In fact, right, we just read a minute ago, after he came out of the temple, he would go and stay at night at the mount called Olivet. Right, so that area is very important in the last week of Jesus' ministry. That's the place where he's going to go and pray, you know, before the crucifixion. We'll see that a little bit later. But this sermon is given on the Mount of Olives, and it's in response. Well, let me show you. Let me show you how it starts. Look in 21:5. It says, "Now, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings," verse 6, he said, "As for the things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, Luke's version is a little bit different here than Matthew or Mark. Both of them start the same way, though. They're on the Mount of Olives, which you can look and see the temple directly across from the Mount of Olives. And they're in Matthew's account, they're looking at it, and they see all the stonework and the gold. And they say, "Ah, look at the temple. Isn't it glorious?" And Jesus says, "Don't get too attached to it. That whole thing is going to be torn down. Not going to be anything left," right? And then they ask, in Matthew, they said, "Well, what will be the sign of these things, and also what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Here, the question is just about when are all these things going to take place. Now, the point that I have here is this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their version of this Olivet Discourse, it's all a little bit different. Luke's is the most unique. Matthew and Mark, they track along fairly well with fairly similar ideas. But Matthew includes things that Mark doesn't include. Mark includes things that Matthew doesn't include. Luke includes things that neither Matthew nor Mark include. And so what I'm trying to illustrate here is that this sermon, which was given by Jesus, right? And as far as we can tell, he only did this one time because it's in the last week. This is not like some of his other teaching that we know. He probably taught the same things, you know, in different places wherever he went. This is probably one sermon that he gives. And from that one sermon, none of the gospel writers give us the complete sermon, is what I'm trying to show you here. In fact, they have picked the parts of the sermon that they think best fit, right, the points they're trying to make in their gospel. But when we put Matthew, Mark, Luke together, we have a pretty good picture of everything that's going on in the sermon. Do y'all follow what I'm saying there? I hope that makes some sense. And again, this whole chart could be used of the Gospels in general, right? Matthew has things that Mark doesn't have. Mark has things that Matthew doesn't have. Luke has things that neither Mark nor Matthew has. Mark and Luke have things that they share together that Matthew, right? Very complicated in terms of the way all that works together. But all I'm simply showing here is that even though there was one sermon, as the Gospel writers quote from that, none of them give us the complete thing. But we can see the fairly complete picture when we put those three things together. And the reason that's so important is so many people have misinterpreted what's going on in Matthew and Mark because they let Luke dictate what Jesus was talking about in the sermon. But you can't do that because there are three questions that Jesus addresses in this Olivet Discourse. The first one is, "Lord, when are all these things going to happen?" Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Luke focuses on that aspect of it more than Matthew and Mark do, right? In fact, if you read through this, you're going to, and if you read through, in fact, I would encourage you, take this, whenever you get home sometime this week, take and read through Matthew's version, 24 and 25, then read through Mark's version, which is in chapter 13, right? Yeah. And then Luke's version. And notice, Luke has already given part of this sermon earlier. I mentioned it when we looked at it back in chapter 17. He took a part of the Olivet Discourse and put it back earlier, right, in his sequence, not even putting it in the last week of Jesus' life, because it fit the section that he needed fit better over there with the themes that he was developing. Because remember, Luke is not just giving us a chronological account of events. The whole journey narrative is more about the theology and the themes that he's developing for us. So go and read those together, and you'll very quickly see how these are different. both Matthew and Mark allude to the abomination that leads to desolation, right? And very strong. When you see that happen, if you're in Jerusalem, you better get out of there, right? And there it's very clear that's talking about something at the end time. Luke doesn't even mention that. He says nothing about an abomination of desolation, right? But he does talk about when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Neither Matthew nor Mark mention that at all. Neither Matthew or Mark, as far as I can tell, Matthew and Mark say nothing about the destruction of Jerusalem. There are some veil things about it, but in terms of the specificity of what Luke says, they only record the parts that kind of lead up to it. Both Matthew and Mark focus on the last two questions, which are what will be the sign of your coming and what will be the signs of the end of the age. And by the way, all three of those questions are in Matthew. So if you go back and you read Matthew 24, the beginning, you'll see all three of those questions. But none of the really interesting, none of the Gospels answer all three of the questions. You have to have the three Gospels together in order to see the full picture. And to me, that's part of the genius of the Lord, not just having one gospel given to us. Because if there were only one gospel given to us, the liberals would be able to sow infinite doubt as to whether that one account is correct, right? But the fact that we have four gospels and they all fit together very well and give us a complete picture of Jesus' whole life, it's much harder to undermine that, right? From the perspective of, wow, this guy was so important, four different people thought that they needed to write incredibly long volumes about him, right? So really, really incredible the way the Lord works that out. So as we get into the Luke part, you're going to see that he touches on very similar things to what Matthew and Mark touch on, but he really focuses on the destruction of Jerusalem. So let's read some of this. And by the way, I'm not going to do a lot of interpretation on this. I went into this in detail in the eschatology study, because if I start digging into this, the questions are going to be endless. Y'all know how eschatology is, right? Every question you ask breeds seven more, right? Eschatology is worse than rabbits in terms of reproduction. One can of worms opens up 20 more. So, but you should be able to track along what's going on. So 21:8, we'll pick up right there, and we'll just read through this and end with this. He says, now listen, see that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after him. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. You need to underline that. That's really important. Now, in both Mark and Matthew's account, this is talking about the events that are really going to transpire leading toward the end of the age. But it would also fit for the destruction of Jerusalem as well, right? And in fact, I really hate to tell you all this because it's really going to ruin stuff if you haven't seen this before, right? People always ask me, or ask me a lot, Stacy, do you think we're living in the last days? And I say, yes, absolutely. But we've been in the last days at least since Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost. Because he said, in these last days, right? And so the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem is one of the major signs that initiated the last days. You follow what I'm saying there? So without a doubt, we've been in the final period of history for the last 2,000 years. Now, if you got a problem with that, you have to take that up with the Lord, because I didn't, you know... Now, verse 10, he goes on to say, you're going to hear of all these things, but that's not the end. All these things have got to take place, and the end will not come all at once. In other words, there will be stages of it. Verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. By the way, all of those things that he mentioned are signs for the end of the age, at least the way Matthew and Mark have them laid out there, right? Things that come at the end of this present age. But before all that happens, and he says this in Matthew and Mark, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. That's the book of Acts. All that's going to happen in the book of Acts, right? So we're seeing the Jesus, you know, foretelling that even here. He says, now this will be your, I love this. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. In other words, that's where I'm sending you, so you can tell people about me. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds and do not meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's what Jesus has just done with the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to give that to his disciples as they witness him. That is Stephen in the book of Acts. That's Paul that comes later, right? We're going to see this in the book of Acts. Verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will be lost. Your translation probably has perish there, but I think in this context, it's better to translate it as lost. The same word that Jesus used earlier for the lost coin. Lost sheep. It can mean perish, but the idea is the idea of something being lost to the point of it perishing, right? Being lost forever is the idea there. Instead, verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. So what does he teach them? And by the way, y'all, this is a common teaching in all the eschatology of the New Testament. Before the end comes, the followers of Jesus will be persecuted. Period. Do not pass go. Do not collect $100. If they hated our master, they're going to hate us. And as we get closer and closer to the end, that persecution is going to amp up. But that's the very opportunity that Jesus is going to use for his disciples to bear witness. Right? Y'all know how Christianity took over the Roman Empire, right? It was by the Christians who died well and given their lives for Jesus. And they say, how can these people die with so much hope? How can they die with joy in their voices, singing praises as we feed them to the lions? They got something I ain't got. So maybe I need to get some of that, right? That's how Christianity took over. You know, that's something we don't like to think about. Oh, Lord, have mercy, help us. But, you know, Jesus prepares. And the point is this. Notice how he puts these two things back to back. They will put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will be lost forever. In other words, some of you are going to die, but that doesn't mean it's the end of it. Everything's going to be kept, right? Even the hairs of your head. Now, I have a sneaking suspicion that in some ways, looking forward to the resurrection, right? That even though we die and give our life away, the resurrection restores all things. And we'll see how that works out. Now, look at the next little thing. I want to read this before we close, because this is where he really focuses on Jerusalem. And we saw that just a minute ago. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. That's powerful. The destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the prophets all talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. I'll come back to that in just a second. Verse 23, alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. There it is. And kind of tying into what you had asked earlier, right? The wrath comes against all the people. Now they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the nations until the times of the nations or the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we'll stop right there. This is such an important teaching because this is what Paul builds on in some of his letters. The idea that when Jerusalem is destroyed, there will bring in this time of the Gentiles, the time of the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled down by the nations until that time is fulfilled. And I'll talk more about that next week. But let me just say at the end here, when the prophets, when Israel was in the downfall, right after the kingdom was split in two, with Solomon his son and the whole split that happened there, you got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Y'all know the northern kingdom went into captivity under the Assyrians, and the Lord sent the prophets to the northern kingdom, and they prophesied about a coming day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, when his judgment would come, right? And at first, or in one way, that day of judgment looked to the coming of the Assyrians and the destruction of the northern cities and so forth and so on. Then the southern kingdom fell into idolatry, and the Lord says, I'm going to bring a day of judgment on you. And when that day came, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed. And the prophets of that era cast that as the coming of the day of the Lord in judgment, right? But then the other prophets, some of the prophets during the exile and the post-exile, they said, yeah, that was the day of the Lord, but there's another day of the Lord coming, and it's coming at the end of the age when not only Jerusalem and Israel will be judged, but all the nations will be judged. And so one of these signs that we see is that the coming of the day of the Lord is preceded almost always with this destruction of Jerusalem. So we had one under the Babylonians. We've got one in AD 70, right? Temple is destroyed. Then guess what? We're going to have another thing happen at the end of the age, but the temple is not going to be destroyed. There's going to be the beast who comes in, the Antichrist, who defiles that temple in the end times. And that all happens as a precursor to the coming of the day of the Lord. So all of this that Jesus teaches is really important for laying the foundation for what Paul and Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers teach us about the end times, particularly the book of Revelation, you know, as we did that study together. So I'll pick up right there next week. Y'all go ahead and finish reading chapter 21. We'll also get into chapter 22. And y'all, we're going to move pretty quick because a lot of this is just strict narrative. It's just going to tell us what happened. And there's not a lot of things that's very difficult to understand, but some very important things are about to happen. So y'all go ahead and read chapter 21 and on into chapter 22, and we will pick up right there next week. Now, y'all, we're a little bit over. Let me go ahead and pray for us and let everybody get on out of here back to work that needs to get on back to work. And if you got any questions or comments, I'll be happy to stick around here for a few minutes and we can talk. But let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ways you guide and direct us and give us such an incredible revelation that points us to the truth and orients us to reality, to what's actually real and vital and so important to know. And as Luke records the life of Jesus for us, we know it's from the perspective of these are the things that changed everything. And the teaching of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, these critical events shape the course of human history. And if we didn't know them, we would be completely lost. And so we thank you that you have found us, you've drawn us to yourself, and you've given us an inheritance, not just in this age, but in the kingdom to come. And we give you all praise for all this, for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.